But we want to go to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're actually going to get to that passage of Scripture, but we have some more introduction this morning. And I did have one other thing to say. I was given a message, another announcement that was bypassed there. And I'm wondering how that happened since her dad was doing announcements this morning, but they kind of very busy. But Alana wanted me to announce that the college study night, which is scheduled for December 6th and 7th, the time has been changed to 6 p.m. to 2 a.m. So you just lost some of the old folks, Alana, but I know y'all have a great time and hopefully minister to some of the college students there as well during that time when they're under pressure. So we'll be praying for them, and it's a great way to minister to our college bunch. Appreciate some of our folks stepping up to do that, and Alana heading it out. So, all right, anything else? Let's go to God's Word. What I'd like to do is perhaps read our passage of Scripture so that we can look at our topic this morning. Notes are in your bulletin, and I actually included the first two points for you, so we'll finish up those, or that introduction to the pre-trib rapture today, and then we'll actually look at the verses. We'll do an exposition of this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. What I'd like to do at this time is read that passage, and you can follow along, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we've noticed that through the study of our book here in 1 Thessalonians, that there's been a continual reference to the coming of the Lord. And that is because these believers are being persecuted, and they've been persecuted, and Paul is encouraging them to hang on. And evidently they were also concerned that in regard to some of their friends that had passed and some of the things that Jesus had said, there was some misunderstanding there in regard to what would happen with those that are dead in Christ, and the very special relationship that those who are there and who are alive and remaining at the coming in of Christ's kingdom would have. And so they had some misunderstanding there. And we want to talk about some of those things, and we'll get into this passage. I'm not sure next week if I'm going to do a special thing for Thanksgiving or if we'll go on with this passage and just acknowledge that that's Thanksgiving week. But one or the other, we'll be getting into this passage very soon and looking at the verses. I did want to look at where we've been the last couple of weeks, and we gave an introduction as to why we believe in the pre-trib rapture, why we hold to that particular view in Scripture. And we had talked about God meaning what He says and the importance of Bible prophecy. And so the first point was that God gives, we ask the question, why does God give prophecy? And some of the answers to that was right here in our passage that we're looking at, for comfort in times of distress and trouble, when those who are persecuted are looking forward to the glory and setting their mind on things above. and the coming of Jesus Christ when he appears. The scripture says that we shall be like him. But he gave it according to verse 13 here, but they didn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed. So Bible prophecy, and Paul's addressing this issue because he wanted them to be informed, not ignorant. And then at verse 18, that they would be able to comfort one another, comfort in times of tribulation. Bible prophecy is good for belief. It's good for perseverance in times of struggle and hardship. It is mindful. It is good for us to be mindful, to keep our thoughts, our attention, our focus on the future glory that comes in Jesus Christ. When his kingdom shall come, the scripture says in our prayer that thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so God has a plan unfolding in human history. And that plan is significant, and we persevere as we believe and trust and wait for those promises that God has given of that future glory when Jesus Christ shall return. And then lastly, we looked at the purity that is given, that it drives us to because of the fact that we will stand accountable before the Lord Jesus. There will be a day when he appears and God's people will be accountable. We'll stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And the Bema Seat of Christ is different than a white throne judgment. It's just different. And so if you look at them in Scripture, there are two different instances. So when we look at Bible prophecy and look at these things, we can see these differences. But it drives us and it should motivate us to purity. And then secondly, we talked about how it is that God has spoken prophecy in the past and that Bible prophecy has been literally fulfilled. Like when it said that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. And when it says that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, then I expect that it means the same thing. That's why we hold to a pre-trib view of the rapture, because there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth if we take literally what the Scripture says. Now, some and their good brothers and sisters in Christ that hold that that is a allegorical, it should be an allegorical interpretation of that passage, and that the millennium doesn't actually mean a literal 1,000 years, and that it's a spiritual kingdom on earth. And I don't have a great deal of trouble. I think that that's a misunderstanding of Scripture, but I don't have problems with those brothers and sisters. I fellowship with them, and I know that they love the Lord, and most of them have a high view of Scripture. There's a big difference there. When you hold to that which is literally fulfilled, if it was that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, and it's a literal city at a literal time and place and not allegorized, then why do we take other Bible prophecy where it says that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years and the lion will lay down with the lamb on the earth for during that period of time? Why do we want to allegorize that? Well, I don't want to do that. I don't feel comfortable doing that. I would rather take God's word literally and look forward to that time. It'll be a great time when Christ brings the kingdom to earth and when we finally see what a benevolent ruler looks like, because we've had many, many years of human civilization and human history where we've seen the failure of mankind. And mankind is constantly striving in rebellion against God. Well, the pivot, the climactic part of history will be when Jesus Christ returns. And when he comes himself as a benevolent ruler, one who is willing to lay down his life for his people, and he takes the throne, the Father will give him dominion. And the glory of God will be with his Son, Jesus Christ, on the earth. And he will reign in the city of Jerusalem over the nation of Israel, as was foretold in Bible prophecy. And I look forward to that day. And things are heating up there, aren't they? But it's literal fulfillment that we look to. We look forward to those times. And as things heat up in the Middle East, and we look at a time when things are coming unraveled over there, well, Jesus Christ is the only one that can fix those places and can fix the earth and can reign in a righteous way and right the wrongs and fix the problems. He is able to do so, and God will demonstrate His glory one day, and we look forward to it. Secondly, it's fulfilled in near and distant future. We found it in Isaiah. There's prophecy that's given, and it was Isaiah was speaking about his wife, but he also said that the virgin shall be with child, and it was a prophetic utterance that was given not only for the time in Ahaz, the King Ahaz day, but also at a future time when Mary would be born, would birth the Christ child as a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So we see that there's oftentimes a double fulfillment, a near future and in a distant future fulfillment of certain Bible prophecies. Thirdly, that the Bible prophecies are accurate in detail. We talked about those passages, and I provided those for you in your notes. If you missed those, then you can go to the website and get some of that. But that's significant because it teaches us how to look at Bible prophecy and what it means, how Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. So we need to know those things if we're going to be, as Paul says here in verse 13, not ignorant concerning the return of Christ and the future things. They're important to us. They're the things that we hold on to in perseverance in time of persecution. They're the things that we long for if we long for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just, by nature, in our new nature, in the new man, will long for those things. And then finally, there in point two, was that it's completed in phases. So we made the point that we have even prophecy that's given where it says about, it speaks specifically about the first coming of Christ. In mid-sentence, it goes and jumps to what we know and understand as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And actually, Jesus quoted from that passage in Luke, and I gave it to you there in your notes, Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. He broke mid-sentence because part of it was about His first coming and about the Lamb who would lay down His life, who would the Lamb of God who would take the sin of the whole world, of the world upon Him. And then the second part was about the judgment that would come at Christ's second coming as He judges the nations and establishes His kingdom. So let's look at point three. What has God prophetically spoken? We want to look at just a few points here this morning. And I put those in your notes, hopefully, or I did not put those in your notes, but hopefully these will be helpful to you. And we're going to break this down a little bit different from what we did in our notes in point one, under point one and point two. But what God has prophetically spoken, we are to be as believers, the Scripture says, in heaven. Now, where does it say that from what we've said in the past? John, how about John 14:3? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? And if I go to prepare a place, I will return and take you to myself. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places, right? Y'all know the passage there, John 14:3. So it's very clear that for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the disciples, when Jesus Christ said, I'm going to go away, let not your heart be troubled. And he comforted them and said, I'm going to send you a comforter, but he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we made the point that this is a picture of a wedding, and that's taken up in the New Testament. The bride of Christ is awaiting the return of the bridegroom, awaiting his coming. And Jesus used this picture, this metaphor for the disciples when he said, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to ascend to be at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And the disciples were anticipating that day always through as long as they drew breath. And I think the disciples knew and understood. You know, we get to the end of chapter of the book of Luke, and Peter understood that he was going to be crucified, or that he was going to be martyred at the end of his life. And he understood that, and that's why he asked about John. Is John going to die also? So I don't think that they necessarily understood that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. But I do believe that they looked forward to the imminent return of Christ, knowing that it could happen at any time. And when they asked Christ in Acts chapter 1, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Write it down if you don't have that verse. Because they wanted for Christ to establish the kingdom over Israel. And they looked. But they recognized all of these things that didn't quite fit. They longed for that restoration of the kingdom in Israel. Christ had told them that you will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe they took it literally. But then here he's saying, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. And they were confused. But the point that I want to make in Bible prophecy is that it's not one thing or the other. It's that we need to understand it and put it together in such a way that all of these things happen. That they will reign with Christ on earth. That they will dwell with Christ in heaven. And well, how do those things take place? And we don't know exactly. There's a lot of missing parts and missing things that we don't understand. But what we do want to remember is that in Bible prophecy, it's accurate in detail. It is literally fulfilled. It sometimes is completed in phases. So if I'm going to be one of those Bible teachers and one of those people that believe the Bible literally and that it's accurate, that it's literally fulfilled, that it's sometimes completed in phases, that there are different facets in the outworking of the plan of God, then let's take a look. Let's look at what's said. So it says here that we are to be in heaven. John chapter 14, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. What does it say there? Let's look at it then. You still have your Bibles open to Thessalonians. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. So the indication there is that we're in heaven. The indication is that he's prepared a place for his disciples. But the indication as well is that they're to be on earth, right? Because he said, you will reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how do we understand these things in Bible prophecy? Well, one thing that we don't do is allegorize it and redefine it. We take it for what it means, accurate in detail, literal. And so literally, Christ will take up the church at the rapture. That's the first resurrection. We hold it to be the first resurrection. Now, those that hold another view hold that the first resurrection takes place at regeneration, when someone is born again. They say that's the first resurrection. That's how they define it in Scripture. Well, I don't define the first resurrection as that. I would see the first resurrection as this passage, where the bodies of those unbelievers, or the spirits of those unbelievers, the immaterial part of the unbelievers, comes in the air with the Lord, and then their bodies are resurrected out of the earth, and then we who are alive, that generation that is alive, will be caught up together with them. That's what the Scripture says. And so I want to take that literally. So we're in heaven, and if that's the case, if Christ has gone to prepare a place, I believe that in that seven-year period, we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ, who has a different place and position with Christ, celebrates in that marriage of the bride of Christ. And then at the seven-year period of time, there is a return of Christ where he puts his foot down, literally, as is described in the Old Testament, on the Mount of Olives, and he comes to reign on earth for 1,000 years with the saints. And so we see the unfolding of these events are literally taken literally. They're accurately spoken in Scripture. And it's simply a matter of the facets in which they are manifested. So here's the point in your outline. in case you're a little bit confused, we are to be in heaven, okay, with Christ, taken up with Him, just as described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we're also to be on earth. Okay, now let's look at that just a minute. But the Scripture says that we shall reign with Him. But this is point one under point three in your introduction. We are to be in heaven. We're taken up to be with Him. We're to spend that time with the Lord Jesus Christ in the place prepared. But then we're to come and reign with Him on earth. Okay, so why do we believe that? Well, second, and you can write these verses down, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says that if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. That's the Apostle Paul speaking to the Gentile church. So if we take that literally, it says that we shall reign with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean this? See, some believe that Christ said, well, I will reign. My kingdom is not of this world. I will reign in heaven from my Father's throne. And so they say, well, you know, it's not a literal throne on the earth that Christ intended here. Well, I believe it's both, that He reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but His kingdom will come. His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that Christ will have dominion and that He will return and establish that reign on the throne of David. And we'll see the literal fulfillment of those prophecies and those promises and covenants that were given to Abraham and to David and the covenants that were given to Israel. Literal fulfillment of these things can be taken in facets of the unfolding of the work of God and the plan and purpose of sending Christ's kingdom. So on earth, here's another verse in regard to that. And He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Okay, again, Revelation verse 5 and chapter 5 and verse 10 says, and He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. All right. And then we have Revelation 20. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Look at that just a moment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 in particular, but there's more to be learned in that passage. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him. Notice what it says here. Now it said they shall reign with Him on earth, but now it says they shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. So if I take literally what we find in these different passages in Scripture, it says it will reign. It says that we'll not only reign, but that we'll reign on earth. And then it says that we'll not only reign, but we'll reign on earth and we'll reign for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. So let's look at a couple of some of these verses, this passage right quick. I'm not going to do exegesis this passage this morning, but I do want to pull some of the structure of some of the events and some of the facets that we had talked about. Look at what it says in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. Now, this is clearly at the end of the tribulation period, the time, the period of time in which Christ returns and judges the nations. And these are the martyrs for those that are believers on the earth during that period of time. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, these guys that were martyred, and I believe the Old Testament believers, will come to life at the end of the tribulation period. And it says, the rest of the dead shall not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So it's real important that you're a part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is important. Don't miss the first resurrection. Okay? Because it says, read on here, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. For over these, the second death has no power. Now, the reason you want to be a part of the first resurrection is because the second death is something that you do not want to experience. People don't like to talk about it anymore, but we stand accountable before Lord God. And there will be what is called the white throne judgment, where we will stand before Him. And those that do not take part in the first resurrection, those that take part in what is called the second resurrection, will have a sad fate of being separated from God for all eternity. It's no laughing matter. It's very, very serious. But the Scripture says that the second death has no power over those that experience the first resurrection, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him and will reign with Him and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. It's literal. It's 1,000 years. It's on the earth. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Christ will set up His throne. His heavenly throne will be meted with the earthly throne of David, and He will reign for 1,000 years. And those that have participated in the first resurrection, it's going to be a different kind of place, because that resurrection body that Christ had when He came up out of the grave is going to be the same type of thing is going to be given to those. Mortality shall put on immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there will be, in that 1,000-year period of time, those that have been resurrected with Christ. A different type of eternal body that does not perish by death and is not afflicted with sin. So you want to be a part of the first resurrection. And they shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. And look at what it says in verse 7. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released, because he is held in captivity for that period of time. And as the judgment of the nations takes place at the end of the tribulation period, and he establishes a righteous reign on earth for that 1,000 years, Satan is confined. He's not allowed opportunity to trouble the earth for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he will be released from prison for a short season. Verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. There will be rebellion at the end of this 1,000-year period of time. That's phenomenal to me. I don't know how that can happen, but it does. There's rebellion. And Satan, when he is released, he gathers another rebellion from mankind. And these are the those that are unsaved people that go into the millennial kingdom. And they rebel against God. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Look at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it gives the great white throne, and let's look at that. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. So at the end of this time, as Satan is thrown into eternal punishment, this great white throne takes place. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, this is Jesus Christ, who will sit upon the great white throne. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead. Okay, so these are the dead that come up out of what we call Sheol, and they are placed. They come before the white throne judgment of God, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the unjust dead, they come before the great white throne judgment and then are separated from God for all eternity. It's a very serious thing. It's a very serious message that we hold in Christianity. And if God's word is true, then we realize that these events are moving forward at a very rapid rate right now. It's not time for us to play church anymore. It's not time for us as believers to be complacent in our Christianity. It's a time for urgency. It's a time to be mindful that you may be the last opportunity that some people get. If you're that last generation before the rapture of the church and before these events unfold and before the nations are ushered into the great tribulation, you may be the last one to share the gospel with someone before these events take place on earth. If we're sober and looking at the Scripture, then there's an urgency. There's an understanding that as God's people, we need to purify ourselves and be ready for such times and be mindful and vigilant of the events that are unfolding because things are happening quickly. I mean, we have people in high places in our government that are speaking about the United Nations and the international government, a political structure, and submitting ourselves as a nation of people under an international covenant, an international treaty or government. And these are serious things. They're signs to us. They're telling us that we live in a very critical time in human history where we need to be vigilant as God's people and ready for those things, he says. So the point that we want to make is that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is taken to be with him at the first resurrection. And the first resurrection has phases because those saints that are martyred, I believe that they have a different place. But it's just like, and we've made this point before, that Jesus, he looked to his disciples, and when he was speaking about John the Baptist, do you remember that? He said, I tell you, there's no greater man than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? I mean, John the Baptist is a believer and a prophet and a great man. But how is it that he that is least under the new covenant, in the church, in the bride of Christ, that's the context of what he's speaking of, how is it that he is greater than John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is going to be resurrected, isn't he? Well, yes, he will be. But is the body, the bride of Christ, different from John the Baptist in Israel? Well, yes, he is. We have come to rightly divide the word of truth and understand these facets in Scripture as they're described, and we take them to be accurate and detailed, then we understand, we begin to start putting some pieces together. And if you start meshing the church with Israel, and you replace the Israel with the church, then you've got all kinds of problems with what the Scripture says and taking it literally. And here's my biggest problem with our brothers and sisters that hold other views, the amillennial view. They tend to allegorize prophetic verses of Scripture, and what happens sometimes is that they begin to blur other passages of Scripture, and they say, well, this is allegory as well. And finally, there's no literal Scripture in there. There's just nice stories that they allegorize, and basically, if you understand it to be what it really is it's man interpreting Scripture, not hearing what Scripture says, not exegeting Scripture, but eisegeting, putting their thoughts, their beliefs into Scripture, because you've allegorized it away. That's the biggest problem that I have with some of the interpretation. But we have many brothers and sisters that hold to the allegorization of some of these prophetic verses that hold to a high view of Scripture. And we're going to die with them. We'll be martyred with them. And so we're not trying to be prideful here in regard to our view of end times. But we do want to be hold to a high view of Scripture and hold literally the things that God has said. Let's look at point two. This is point two. We are to be part of the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It says that we're part of that first resurrection, that there will be those that are martyred, and there will be Old Testament saints that are resurrected as well. But the bride of Christ is different. And I believe that we have that different place that Christ provided for the bride of Christ. That's why he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is he that is greater than John the Baptist. Not that we're more godly in action to him, but we have a different place, a different position in the bride of Christ, in the body of Christ. So we're to be a part of the first resurrection, but we're also different. Okay, get the how it works here. We're to be in heaven, but we're also to be in earth. We're to be part of the first resurrection, but we're also to be different from others that are resurrected. Well, that's a kind of a facet of certain things that we learn from Scripture. But if we look at it, we look at John the Baptist, well, he's going to be resurrected, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. Well, what's the difference? The bride of Christ is different from Israel. It just is. Look at it in Scripture. Read chapter 11 of Romans. There's a distinction. There's a difference between the church and Israel. And God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with them. And for crying out loud, they're living in that land that God gave to them. I mean, things are happening over there, and they're significant things. If you understand them from prophecy, that God hasn't replaced Israel, but God has a plan, and it's unfolding, and huge things are going on. Well, look, Paul does not want you to be ignorant in regard to prophetic truths. God's Word, we do not need to be ignorant concerning these things. So we're to be a part of the first resurrection, but we're going to be different from John the Baptist and Old Testament believers and tribulation saints that are martyred. Okay, they will be resurrected as well in the first resurrection, not the second resurrection that goes before the white throne judgment. Thirdly, we're to be persecuted. John 15 verses 18 through 20 makes it clear. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But here's the problem. Here's the deal. A lot of people get confused, and they confuse persecution with wrath. God's judgment is different from persecution. And when God judges, from what I've seen in Scripture, as with Noah, as with Lot, and as with other believers, God delivers those who are righteous. And so, with the rapture, we'll see those who are persecuted up until that time. But when God's wrath comes in the tribulation and the judgment of the nations, He will deliver. And so we find certain passages of Scripture, like in Revelation chapter 4, where it says that I will deliver you. And we look at 1 Thessalonians. I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. We've made the point that at the end of each chapter in Thessalonians, it ends with a prophetic passage or verse. And in chapter 1, it says, and we are to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, some will say that's the white throne judgment, but the point that I think that the Apostle Paul is making here is that we're delivered from the wrath of God. When that wrath falls upon the nations, God will deliver us, and He will actually come to deliver Israel at that time. But again, in Revelation, we see that God says, the idea is not taking someone through, but delivering them from the wrath to come. And so we are to be persecuted in our days, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That verse is John 15, verses 18 through 20, by the way. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You can look at that in the full context there. But Jesus warned His disciples that they would be persecuted. But He also told them, and Paul tells them, that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's not contradictory. Persecution is different from wrath. So we're to be persecuted, John 15, 18 through 20. And there's other verses. But we're to be also delivered from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and there's some passages in Revelation that addresses the church there in the first four verses, again, that says you will be delivered from the wrath to come. I also want to make the point in Matthew chapter 20 more, verse 13. When he's speaking to the disciples about that period of time known as Daniel's 70 weeks, or what we call the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, when these nations surround Israel, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he's speaking to the Jews. He said that they will endure, those that endure to the end, they will see and be a part of the millennial kingdom. That's my understanding of that passage. And it makes sense if it's believers enduring to the end, then we've missed the boat on the rapture. If it's not, if it's Israel enduring to the end, then they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom with Christ as their ruler, and they will survive the tribulation events. So I believe that's what that passage is talking about. So anyway, let me, Thomas, if we can boot up here for... can y'all see that? All right. Well, these are the events. We're in the present church age. Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and those who are born again participate in the first resurrection. And the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18 that Christ brings with him those that are dead in Christ. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our bodies return to dust and go to the grave. The immaterial part of the person goes to be with Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ brings with him those that are dead in Christ. And then we who are alive and remaining are caught up together with them, ever to be with the Lord. And so we're taken up to the place of Christ that he has prepared for us. The scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5, that there's or chapter 3, and that there's a bema seat of judgment, a judgment seat of Christ for the church, and that we're judged for good works, and that when Christ returns, that we return with him, that he puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years with the bride of Christ with him. Okay, so those events take place. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, the Lucifer, Satan, who is released, comes and causes a rebellion, and he's cast into the lake of fire. And then the white throne judgment takes place. And in those that are dead, and there's a place of abode that's separate from the lake of fire. We have a picture of the lake of fire there. But Hades and Sheol, those that are dead, unjust dead, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're cast into the lake of fire because they're judged on the basis of their works, and our works fall short apart from what Christ did for us. Okay, so here's three views. I want to close off with this. These are the three views. There's two parts here. What certain people believe about the millennium. There's the premillennial view, which is our view, that there is a literal thousand-year period of time in which Christ reigns on the earth. And so this millennial... Oh, I barely see that. That's the millennial thousand-year reign. You'll notice that these other two views have the millennial as an extended period of time, not a literal thousand-year reign, but a time in which Christ reigns in the throne in heaven. And so you have the church age, the church replacing Israel, and the millennial kingdom actually being an extended period of time. Actually, now it's more than 1,000 years in which... Can y'all see that up there? I guess my battery's gone dead on it. But anyway, as you can see in the second view, the amillennial view and the postmillennial view. Hey, who is that? Who's helping me out there? They don't. It's Ken, of course. Okay, in the amillennial view, you see in the church age that the millennial kingdom, it takes place with Christ dwelling from his throne in heaven And so they combine those together. They see the first resurrection there at the front, Ken, first resurrection as the spiritual conversion. And then the second resurrection takes place at the end of what we would say is the end of human history, that at the second coming of Christ, that it's not before 1,000 years, the end of human history, but entering into the eternal state. Okay? So, in the postmillennial view, is basically the same thing. There, first resurrection at spiritual conversion, second resurrection, and all judgment, both believers, the just and the unjust, at the end of that period of time. The premillennial view, again, if we can go back, Ken, is the church age, the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation, where we have the Bema Seat of Christ, we have the marriage feast of the Lamb. At the end of the resurrection, end of the tribulation, Christ returns with his saints. There's a judgment of the nations. The time of Jacob's trouble is ended, and Israel and believing, those believe from the believing nations are ushered into the millennial kingdom, along with those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that are part of the body of Christ, and the tribulation martyrs and Old Testament saints. Okay? So then we have, along with that, in that 7-year period, there's different views. Is that visible? It's not visible. Oh, man. It is. Okay. Well, these are the different views of the rapture. There's the pre-trib, which is at the beginning of the rapture. That's where that term comes from. I figure if we're going to be a church that holds to the pre-trib view of the rapture, that you need to know what the difference between the rapture and the millennium is, or the pre-millennial. Pre-millennial means before the millennium, before the 1,000 years, Christ returns to the earth. Pre-trib means that the rapture of the church takes place before the beginning of the tribulation. The other views are the mid-trib view there. Ken, do you have that for me? The mid-trib, right in the middle of the tribulation. That's when we understand that the covenant is broken with Israel and all havoc breaks loose on the earth in the second 3.5 period time, that seventh year period of time. So mid-trib is right in the middle. Then we have what is called the pre-wrath view, which has become a popular view. And it explains some of the persecution. It mixes some of the persecution passages for the church with some of the events that are taking place, and the fact that there are tribulation martyrs that are a part of the resurrection there in Revelation chapter 20. I can understand this pre-wrath view. I don't think it's accurate. I don't think it's the best view. But nonetheless, if I had another one to choose to pick between the different rapture views, it would be the pre-wrath rapture. And then finally, there's the post-trib, and that would solve the problem of all of the rapture of all of the Old Testament, the 7-year martyrs during the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time, and the Old Testament saints and the church all being raptured at one time. Kind of throw it all in the same kettle there, and it makes it kind of nice and compact. But I don't think it takes care of some of the facets, some of the different things that we don't find in Scripture. So those are the different views. And let me just close this morning by saying this is kind of a little bit academic, but it's very important in this time that we live in, this day and time. And I don't think we need to, because Bible prophecy is difficult, I don't think that we need not to study it. I think that, just as the Apostle Paul, I don't want you to be ignorant. Comfort one another. It motivates us toward purity and perseverance, and mindful that there's a future glory for God's people. And we think about, as we think about those things, it's motivation for God's people. It motivates us to share the gospel. And these are the things that we've got to keep in mind. I can remember, you know, when I was I had a dog, and I want to just share kind of a closing illustration here. But, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, our verse there again, it says, we came to serve the living God and to wait for his son. That wait, that word it means an expectant waiting, just an anticipation of someone and a preparation, actually. It means getting the house ready and waiting in a sense of expecting an important visitor. And I know that I had a dog, a German Shepherd dog, an incredible dog that I grew up with. Had her for 14 years. And as a boy, when I was out on the Lone Wolf Creek out there in West Texas and the Colorado River, that dog was always right there. And as I grew, and I think it was 14 years, I went off to college. It was an amazing thing. And I don't know what the deal is, but when I would come home, that dog would be waiting for me. She would know. There was something that she was just, I don't know if it was parents talking with me on the telephone and her hearing my name or what it was. We had a glass door there on the front, and when I would drive up, she would be standing there. There was an anticipation. She just had a sense about her that her master was coming home from college. But it's that type of loyalty and anticipation that God's people should have at the coming of Jesus Christ. An anticipation that something important is going to take place and someone very important is coming. Someone that we love and long for. And so the rapture of the church is about, the pre-trib view of the rapture is about the wonderful privilege that we have as God's people of anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wait for Him who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Father in heaven, we thank You for the love of Jesus Christ, that He was willing to die on our behalf. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that we stand not in our own righteousness, that we will not stand before the white throne judgment, seeking in some way for our deeds to justify us before You, because we could not stand before that judgment. We cannot stand on the basis of the things that we have done in our flesh to attain Your mercies, to be and dwell with a holy God. But in Your kindness, You provided a way through Jesus Christ. You made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so that righteousness, Lord, we're thankful that You not only took our sin and put it upon Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and the just penalty for our sin, for the wages is death, was paid there at Calvary. Penalty justly paid. Therefore, You took His righteousness and gave it to us. And so we do not stand before the white throne judgment, but we stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And we will be judged according to our good works, but not with the penalty of eternal separation from You. Because our righteousness is not dependent upon our good deeds, but upon the righteousness of Your Son. And we thank You for it this morning. We rejoice in it, and we anticipate His soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.